You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
So today we're looking at John chapter 20. It's not the typical gospel reading for today. Often it's read in a week from now because it happened a week after Easter. But I think today, the story of doubting Thomas, you've heard that term before, is very appropriate for all of us, and it's something we can learn a lot from today. So we're going to read John 20, verses 24 to 30. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Today we're going to be looking at Thomas, who is probably the most famous doubter of all times, right? We use that phrase, doubting Thomas, for anyone else who doubts. And I think this story is going to help you a lot, help me a lot. Because, you see, modern people today really struggle with this whole idea of faith and believing in things that they cannot see. We struggle to believe in God, let alone in miracles, and let alone in something like the resurrection of the dead type miracle. Okay? And so, even though we're in a different age and a different time than Thomas, how he doubted, why he doubted, how he came to faith might just, hopefully, will be some real help to all of us. Now, some of you here are going like, "Wait a minute, I came specifically because I do believe in the resurrection." Great, good for you. There have been times I thought I really believed in the resurrection, and then some events have happened, like 22 years ago when my father died. And all of a sudden, it becomes a little more poignant. Do I believe this or don't I? Is there something more or not? And honestly, even you might think I'm young, some of you, and some of you will think I'm old, depending on where you fit into this. But the older you get, the more you come to terms with your own finitude, you know? And the more this becomes important. Do I really believe in the resurrection and the life everlasting? So whether you believe today, or whether you are skeptical and have so many doubts about this today, I think Thomas will help us all today, okay? We're going to look at this account, and we're going to just ask two questions. Why didn't Thomas believe, okay? And then secondly, how did he come to believe? Very simple, okay? So why didn't he believe? Well, this is kind of speculative because there's nothing in the Gospel of John that tells us exactly why he didn't believe. But yet, even though it's speculative and we're trying to figure out maybe why he struggled with this, some of his reasons might actually give us insight into our own struggles with doubt and questions that we have. The first thing I think is that Thomas' temperament might be such that he was one of those type of people that struggled with believing in anything. There are... any of you take the Myers-Briggs personality inventory in your life before? Just a few? Okay. Or other personality tests? Well, according to Myers-Briggs, there are personalities that are much more analytical. Do you know? They that just focus on facts, empirical evidence, etc. And those that are considered analysts, by the way, about 40% of them... the highest percentage of any type of personality, 40% of those who are analytical types say they are not religious nor spiritual. It's the highest percentage of any group. So it's just possible that Thomas had one of those personalities, like some people today, that just struggles with believing in anything beyond what he could experiment, see, understand, comprehend in his own mind. I've met people over my ministry. I can recall one specifically who really struggled with doubt and belief, who grew up in the Christian church, but he was a professor at the university, Louisiana State University, when I was in Baton Rouge. And he started going to a counselor because he was just struggling with all sorts of issues. And the counselor basically told him, your problem is you think too much. And you think yourself out of believing or trusting anyone. Because you can always find those doubts. You know, if I really was one of those people, it's like, well, does my wife really love me? How do I know she really loves No, she could have a... You can think yourself out of believing anything if you want. And there are people who struggle with this. There's nothing wrong with your personality if you are one of those types of people that just is much more analytical. It just means you're going to struggle in this area more. And maybe Thomas was like that. B, Thomas could have been just skeptical of the supernatural in general. I doubt this about him. Because the first century, there wasn't that many people. But there are people who will say today, dead people are dead. There's nothing beyond it. Miracles do not happen. You probably think, oh yeah, there's a lot of people out there today that believe that. Yeah, well, Pew Research actually has done polls of Americans. 80% of Americans still believe in miracles. 80%. So it's not as common as you might think that there are people who are so skeptical, kind of like the Richard Dawkins of this world, that all they go by is the evidence of what I can experiment on and see, and I do not believe at all in the supernatural. It's a bunch of hogwash. There are some, but probably only 20-ish percent of the population. For Thomas and a first century Jewish person at that time, very doubtful that he would ever have this kind of perspective on life. The one that's most likely is this third option, and that is Thomas was a, quote, realist, unquote. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Some people, doubts come from thinking. But doubts don't only just come from up here. Doubts can come from elsewhere. as a pastor, one of my privileges is to actually be by the bedside. You might not think this is a privilege, but be by the bedside of people who are in the process of dying. And some of the people I've seen in this process are young, okay, and unexpected. And others are older, some people with a diagnosis, some people with no diagnosis at all, and the family rallies around them. And usually this is kind of what happens over a period of time, is they have been individual, they've been praying for this person, they've been asking God for a miracle, they have been searching the net, they have been looking everywhere for a possible cure, an experimental treatment or something. They have done everything they can. They've asked every question of the doctors and nurses and others for that individual who is in this situation. They're trying to find an answer, any way to get them to live. But at some point in time, the ups and downs between one day a person rallies and the next day they're declining, they get to the point where they're just exhausted emotionally. And at that point in time, they've come more or less to say and accept that the person's going to probably pass away. And they've come to that turn. And then comes in a friend or a neighbor and says, hey, I just read or I just saw on the news that there is this doctor and this experimental treatment that's going at this university over here across the country. We could get him on the plane, fly him over there, and see if this will work. Now, you might expect the family at that point in time to say, fantastic, let's do it. But most of the time, they'll say, oh, stop. Don't get my hopes up again. I just can't go through any more of this. The doubts are now coming from the heart. And I think maybe that was Thomas. He was being realistic about it. Let me tell you, he was realistic elsewhere. This is why I can say that this is a little more what he was. So for instance, one instance that we have, because we don't hear much about Thomas, but one instance in John chapter 11, Jesus has friends in this town called Bethany, friends Mary and Martha, who are sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And they get word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick and dying. And so Jesus is ready to go. He waits a few days, and then he's ready to go. And he turns to his disciples and say, we're going to go to Bethany because Lazarus has died, and I'm going to go. And the disciples look at him and go like, no. We were by Jerusalem, by Bethany before. The last time we were there, they wanted to kill you. This is not a good place for you to go. Let's stay where we are. It's safer here. And Jesus refuses to stop. And Thomas then responds and says, okay, come, let us die with him. I think this is on John 11, 16 or something. It's on one of those slides there. Do you see it there? No. Don't I have it? John 11, 16? Boy, I've really blown it today. Okay, so, but he says, let us go along that we may die with him. You talk about someone who's kind of a downer in life. This is Thomas. He's the realist. Now, at the same time you look at that, you go like, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Though he's saying, come, let us go die with him, like totally glass half empty, he's also saying, I'm loyal to this guy no matter what happens. Isn't that fascinating? Do you know people in this life that like don't want to get their hopes up about situations, and so they're going to be realistic and they come up with all the things that can go wrong in the situation, and so don't, they aren't, because they just, they almost, if they get, yeah, right? This could be Thomas. It's very possible after seeing Jesus' brutal death that Friday, seeing the agony of it, going through a personal like death of all of his dreams and hopes in Jesus Christ, that he just can't put himself through trying to believe and being disappointed again, getting his hopes up. So whether Thomas had these three reasons, A, B, or C, we're not sure, but maybe you have. Maybe you have those reasons that make it hard for you to believe in Easter, in the resurrection. Maybe your worldview is the type that says dead people stay dead. You know, by the way, if that's your worldview, you know what? Worldviews can be wrong. And maybe you have a temperament that just is so analytical, you keep thinking and thinking and thinking your way through, and you can think yourself out of anything. And like I said, there are things in this life that you cannot prove by your thinking, like whether someone loves you or not, or what your purpose or meaning in life is. There are very intangible things that are so vital to being a human being that you can't think through and analyze and calculate out in life. Or maybe it's not a matter of the head but of the heart, and you just don't want to be taken for another ride. And you don't want to get drawn into something and then get disappointed again, that you might have been burned by a Christian before. You really kind of opened up your heart to someone and they just somehow either disappointed you or hurt you deeply. Or a Christian church or a pastor who just like, I just can't do this again. It hurt too much. Maybe it's a matter of the heart, you know, and you've been disillusioned by them for whatever reason. That you might struggle with belief? I think Thomas has some good answers for us. Because it's amazing that the one who doubted, the one who refused to believe for a good week after the resurrection is the one who goes from 0 to 60 just like that and confesses the most deeply, most profound thing that anyone has ever said in the Gospels. And he says, my Lord and my God. You know what's so shocking about that is for a first century Jewish person in a strictly monotheistic culture, whose first commandment is thou shalt never put anything on the plane with God. You shall have no other gods before you. Who knows the history of Israel that's filled with different times that other things got in the way of God? Who knows the history that they went into exile because of just breaking that commandment? The last thing any first century Jew would do is give any divine glory, divine praise, or divine honor to anything other than the one true God, period. And here, Thomas, boom, says it about this human being, my Lord and my God. Wow. And that's also why we see the Christian church explode across the Roman world in such a short period of time, by the way. And there's no other explanation that any historian has ever come up with that fits into that first century time set or timeline at all, other than the fact that the disciples truly did see that the tomb was empty and believed Jesus was resurrected from the dead and actually had appearances of that. It's the only explanation, by the way. And for 2,000 years, people have tried to come up with another reason why Christianity has grown or the whole start of it, and no one's come up with anything that makes any sense other than this. Okay. What does this all mean for you? Where are you at with all this? There's hope. There's hope you can believe too. You're not a lost cause. You're not just one of those outliers. Everybody else seems to. You too can believe. So here's the second question we're going to look at. And that is, how did he come to believe? And I think there are four things that we're going to learn about this doubt to belief. We're going to look at and listen to the eyewitnesses. And then secondly, we're going to see that Jesus is actually seeking you. Thirdly, understand the meaning of glorified wounds. And finally, dropping your conditions. So listen to the eyewitnesses. So we didn't read that section of the Gospel of John right before what I read at the beginning. Thomas, for whatever reason, wasn't with the rest of the disciples the day of the resurrection. Not sure why. But all of a sudden, that evening of the first day of the week, that Easter day, that Sunday, Jesus appears in the locked room with the 10 disciples who were there and says, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. And he is with them. And then that night, after Jesus has vanished visibly again, Thomas comes back to them and they say, we saw Jesus. He's alive. He's risen from the dead. And he says, there is no way I'm going to believe this unless I see it myself. Now, what's fascinating in John 20:19, when the disciples said to Thomas again and again, we've seen the Lord. It wasn't a one-shot deal. It was all week long. They kept bringing this up to Thomas and Thomas kept pushing back. That's the Greek tense of that word. Now, he had eyewitnesses that whole week who had seen Jesus alive and kept trying to convince him of that truth. You and I don't have people alive today who were there when Jesus rose from the dead and saw his eyewitnesses, but you do have their accounts. It's called the Gospels and the Book of Acts, etc. And you might go, well, yeah, but... yeah, it used to be popular in like the 60s and 70s in university settings and public universities to poo-poo these Gospels and this as just unreliable stories that were developed over a period of time, decades, even hundreds of years later by the early church for what they wanted to believe. And they projected back into Jesus' life all these miracles and all these things, including the resurrection. But over the last couple of decades since then, there's been a lot more research to say, hey, does that hypothesis even make sense? And what they have looked at in research and in studying the Gospels is that these really do comport with eyewitness accounts. And that these are actually verified by having, in a sense, footnotes. You know, like how you do research today and you have footnotes and you refer to some. But the footnotes in these gospel accounts are actual eyewitnesses of people who are alive at the time that these were written. For example, you might not realize it, but the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church was just 20 years after Jesus rose from the dead. Just 20 years. And he records in chapter 15 of this letter different names of different still living eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And then he says, not only that, he then looks and he says, at one time there were 500 different people who saw Jesus risen from the dead. And many of them are still alive. You can read that in 1 Corinthians 15, just the first few verses again. He's saying, go ask them. Time and again, the Gospels basically say, go ask so-and-so still alive. Ask him if it happened. Do you realize with 500 witnesses of Jesus' resurrection, it's pretty hard to pull that one off as a hoax? Just try it sometime. You get 500 people together and say, okay, this is what we're going to all say. And this is what we're all going to say happened. Doesn't work. What you'll find out then is that you can believe these eyewitnesses. Hey, have you ever thought of this? How many of you believe only the things that you've actually seen in history? So in other words, how many of you believe Paul Revere rode between Lexington and Concord and cried out, the British are coming, the British are coming? Okay? And really? Only 3 or 4 people believe that? I think we all believe that that actually happened, right? Now, you weren't there, were you? Right? How about Washington crossing the Delaware River? Did that not happen? We believe that happened. The cherry tree thing, not so sure about. How about, does anybody believe that Columbus discovered America, actually landed on one of the islands in the Caribbean? Right? Were you there? Don't think so. Why do you believe it's true? Because you believe the eyewitness accounts that were written down. For much of American history, for much of world history, you believe things actually happened that are based on eyewitness accounts well before there was ever videotape or there were photographs. It doesn't just take photographs or videotape for you to believe it happened. Including the moon landing, people. It happened. It's not in Arizona or on a Hollywood stage somewhere. But, you know, you can always think your way out of believing anything if you want to. But that's the case. And so what I would call on you today is to take these eyewitness accounts and see that they actually do stand up to your scrutiny by reading the Gospels. Here's the reality that happens is people don't take up that challenge and start looking at it and doing the research. A few people have throughout history, and when they do, so often they come to say, yes, this is true. G.K. Chesterton said it well. He said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and not tried. And that's the case. People want to say, oh, I just don't believe this stuff. But they don't want to do the research to actually find out if it's true or not. Okay, so first of all, listen to the eyewitness accounts. B, realize it's not only that you are searching for God, but God has actually been searching for you all along. You know, at a certain point, many people will say, why is it so hard to believe in God? I have been looking, if he would just give me more evidence, right? But at the same time, many people, if they do this searching, will finally realize and come to realize, hey, wait a minute, it's not just me looking for him. He's been looking for me my whole life. Thomas said he wouldn't believe until he put his hands in his side, right? He said that all week long. And then what happens? Jesus shows up, and the first thing he looks at is Thomas and says, okay, Thomas, it's time. Put your hand in my side. What was Thomas thinking? How did you know? And then Thomas realized, oh, you've been here all along. You were here all the way through all my doubts, through all my struggles, through everything I've been saying all week. You were here. And that's why he cries out, my Lord and my God. C.S. Lewis wrote The Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if any of you have read those children's books. They're really actually good, good literature. And one of them, one of my favorites of the whole, is probably not that popular. It's called A Horse and His Boy. And it's about the story of Shasta, this kid who is in a faraway country and wants, and he's heard about this lion named Aslan, who's just wonderful, and this place called Narnia where Aslan is, and Shasta just has to escape the difficulties of his life and get there. And he's trying with this horse to get there this whole way through this book, and bad things happen all along the line that just thwart him in this journey. That's what he thinks. He thinks he is trying to get to Aslan and to Narnia. And all along, it's really the other way around. And what happens is, in the middle of this fog, in this one part of the story, Aslan is there and Shasta doesn't know it's him. And he's talking to him and having this dialogue. And then Shasta says to him, don't you think it was just such bad luck that there are all these lions all the time coming into this story? And Aslan responds and says, there was only one lion. And Shasta goes, what are you talking about? I saw lion after lion after lion. He goes, there was only one lion. And then Aslan goes along and says to him again and again, I was the lion who was there that had this happen. And then he says, and I am the lion that you don't even remember when you were fallen asleep and so weak and almost dead in that boat that pushed you off the shore and brought you to the other side where this man rescued you. And then the penny dropped for Shasta. And he realized that though he had been searching and seeking for Aslan, that Aslan had actually been searching and seeking for him all along. And this story, I think, of all of the Chronicles of Narnia is actually autobiographical for C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you realize this, but C.S. Lewis was an atheist. And he started looking and trying to figure out, does this God thing even make sense? Is Jesus really who he said he is? What, you know? And as C.S. Lewis studied and looked at these eyewitness accounts, he came to discover that he wouldn't even be thinking about these things. He wouldn't even be trying to find God or discover the reality of this if God had not already been seeking him. That God had planted in his heart his desires to even find out if this was real. That God had been seeking him his whole life. The penny dropped. For Thomas, the shekel dropped. He realized that Jesus had been with him all week long, that Jesus had been seeking him out, that Jesus knew his doubt, that Jesus knew his resistance, that Jesus knew he was a half-empty kind of guy, a, quote, realist, that Jesus not only accepted his resistance and his doubts and his questions, he welcomed him and embraced him and wanted him. So you might have come honestly, willingly here this morning, wanting to be here at Thrive or in church on Easter Sunday. And some of you might have been dragged here against your will. Maybe somebody else chose to bring you here. But I'm saying somebody else has chosen to bring you to himself long before you have ever made a choice in your life. And this is the one who has courted you, who has loved you, who has wanted you, who understands your doubts, who gets your skepticism, who understands the pushbacks and the rationalizations and everything else, and says, here I am for you. So you listen to the eyewitnesses, and you see God has been seeking you all the time, even in your search for him. And then C, understand the meaning of glorified wounds. This one might take you by surprise, but One of the most interesting things about this passage is the fact that Thomas insists that he must put his hand in the side and in the nail holes in his hands before he will believe. But there is no evidence anywhere in this passage that Thomas actually even touches Jesus and does that. He cries out, "My Lord and my God," even before he would even touch them. That's what's shocking about it. He just kind of drops that whole idea. Why? Because Thomas realized, he thought those wounds were signs of Jesus' death. And that they would just be proof that the dead one is alive again. But he did not realize it's the wounds that actually were showing the hope of the future. The disciples thought the wounds were signs that hope had finished, that there was no more future. But on Easter, they realized the wounds are actually the portal to a new future that God has opened up through them. This is how Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4. I at least have that passage up. And that is, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Do you realize the scars, the struggles, the wounds are not the end, but the way through? That all the struggles and scars in life, Paul is saying, God doesn't just wipe out at the end and then immediately remove them. But the fact is, they stay. And somehow, through them, God's glory is seen. Now, for those of us who are here who believe in the bodily resurrection, there are some things about this body I don't want to have in the resurrection, including kind of like this belly fat, hair loss, right? That's what's so shocking. Jesus' body, resurrected, glorified, he retains the scars. And he retains them because of what they mean for you. They're your salvation. They're his personal connection with you is through those scars. You are his because of those scars. He will never let those go. So understand that the wounds and scars of life, for many Christians, they don't draw people farther away from it. They actually draw us closer to our Lord and Savior. They don't get in the way. They become the way God comes even closer to us. So listen to the eyewitnesses, see God has been seeking you, and understand the meaning of the glorified wounds, and then finally drop your conditions. Thomas said, "If only I see, if only I put my hand in, if I only, then I will believe. I refuse to believe without that." He had conditions on his belief, but then he drops them all and cries out, "My Lord and my God." Because I think he realized a precondition to belief is basically saying, "I refuse to believe." You know, people will have a lot of reasons why they will not, why they won't. Sometimes it's a precondition because it's something they don't want to have change in their life, So after a sermon is preached on forgiving and what God's forgiveness means and also what that means for us, someone might come up to the pastor and say, "Now, do you mean that if I'm going to become a Christian, I'm going to have to forgive my sister for everything that she has ever done in my life?" And we might kind of laugh or snicker at that. But that's a precondition that a lot of people place on. It's like, "I am not going to change in this way. Lord, I'll follow you as long as it doesn't hurt my career. As long as I can kind of..." But then we finally realize that preconditions or conditions that we place on belief are really another way of saying, "I really won't believe." For instance, "I love you, honey, so long as..." "I'll only love you if..." In a marriage vow, that's the wonderful thing. It's for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. We don't put any conditions on it the only condition that stops us from being married is death, right? And usually that's not self-inflicted. It's the thing that we can't do. But God never puts a precondition on accepting you. He doesn't say, "As long as... if you, then I know." If I put a precondition, "I'll love you if..." That means I really don't love you. And Jesus Christ has not put a precondition on accepting you into his kingdom or dying for your sins. In fact, the death that we talk about on Good Friday was done while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly. When we were at our worst, he does our best for us, which means he's always going to be there. He places no conditions on accepting you, wanting you, forgiving you. So, regardless of whether you are a person who struggles with a personality type that's just so analytical you think yourself out of anything, even if you are someone that's, you know, world belief, worldview is, there's nothing but this life, or you kind of are one that kind of wears your heart on your sleeve and so doesn't want to be taken and burned again, you still can come to believe like Thomas believed by listening to the eyewitnesses, seeing that Jesus is really seeking you, understanding the meaning of his glorified scars, and dropping your conditions. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you this day. Like Thomas, you come for us. Right now, there are people here who've struggled, who've doubted. And yet, Lord Jesus, you know everything about us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You know our pushback. You know our resistance. You know our preconditions. You know everything about us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you see through it all and you still love us. You still come to us. You still want us. So we ask you to have us this day that we may respond to the resurrection with new life, with a new hope, with a bright future that you've given us. We pray, Lord God, that any doubts that we may have, that we would bring them to the community of faith and let one another encourage us through them all and come to a deeper and abiding understanding of the certainty that we have of the resurrection, not only of your resurrection, but the resurrection of our bodies and the life everlasting that we will have in your name. All this we pray, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.